Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 11, entitled, Four Basic Philosophical Questions, by Walter Dürer.
So we are in our attempt to lay a foundation for biblical Christian worldview. In our first session, we have looked at some introductory remarks, explaining basically that we are talking about a way, not a set of truth that we would hold to be true and memorize, and then we have a biblical worldview. It's more a way. Worldview is more a tool to work with for the rest of our life. It's more a process than one event. That was sort of the summary of the introduction. We then looked at the history of metaphysics, and we have seen that basically, whereas for the old time, God was real, and man had a place within an ordered cosmos, through the history of philosophy, or the history of metaphysics, we have come to the point where we found that God has increasingly become less of importance, to the point where he was even thought to be unnecessary or cause for neurotic behavior or opium for the people, a sort of calming the pain. Instead of changing situations, people were calmed to accept anything that happened to them. And that's why Marx felt that religion, or the Christian God in particular, was opium for the people. At the same time, we have seen that man, of having a wonderful place in an ordered cosmos, has become increasingly important, to the point where Feuerbach was saying, instead of projecting our picture into heaven, why not worship ourselves? I mean, we are who we are. We're the biggest possible product. At the same time, of course, he believed in evolution. Didn't have the theory of evolution for himself at that time. Darwin came a little after him, but was building heavily or founded on him. So we're now moving to the second session, where we are going a little bit more technical. We're going to look at the four basic philosophical questions. And I already told you in the first session, don't be intimidated with language. We will look, if you look at your sheet, page number 3, we'll have four basic things. We have the philosophical term and four big words, and we will look at them and explain them. We then have the question, what those terms mean. We have a Christian answer, which of course is very introductory. There's much more to be said. And then we have the non-Christian answer. And this is a summary of several non-Christian positions. Of course, there are books out that would explain one non-Christian or another non-Christian perspective. And here we're trying to just give an overview or a sketch. We can then look at possibly several or different non-Christian views, but here we try to summarize. For all those questions, there are theoretically an innumerable amount of possible answers. So theory allows everything. And we're just subsuming a lot of different positions under one position, trying to give us sort of a grid. It's sort of a black and white picture. And then walking around the mountain, you'll fill in the holes and you'll add color to the picture as you go. And as depending on where you are on your journey, we can then discuss some questions a bit more deeper. But here we're in an overview situation. Now, again, just as a starter, Jesus has said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. He is the person that has both revealed the Godhead in bodily form. On the other hand, he has been the true human being. He had an identity. He knew who he was. And that had to do that he was aware of where he was coming from and where he was going and what his worth was. And he said, you need to know your father. I know where I come from. I know where I'm going. You don't know who you are and where you're going. So worldview has not only to do with big philosophical words. It has to do with simple questions everybody is asking. Every child is asking. Where am I coming from? Who am I? Where am I going to? And then a little bit more sophisticated, how do I know? How do I know that I know and that I don't dream or I'm not in error? What's the qualification for knowledge over against knowledge over against just meaning. So those basic questions have big philosophical names, and we're looking at them now. But mind you, these are questions that everybody's asking and everybody is answering. either by design or by default. All of us have a worldview. All of us answer those questions. The question is, how do we answer them? And here we look at those four basic questions. It will give you a grid. So we are looking at the philosophical term. Basically, the question, where do we come from or how do we exist, is the ontological question. Ontology, ontos, deontos, Greek, the beginning. Then the epistemological question. We all know the word epistle comes from episteme, Greek word episteme, meaning assured knowledge, over against the Greek word doxa. We have doxa, that is an opinion, or just a statement. I believe it is raining outside. It's my opinion. Well, how do I know? I have to look with my eyes outside, and I find out, well, sorry, I'm mistaken. Episteme means assured knowledge. In other words, I have tested my opinion, and I've come to the conclusion it's either true or it's not true. So I have assured knowledge. So episteme is the attempt to go beyond opinion or beyond personal preference to assurance. How do I know that I know? We then have the axiological question. You all know the word axiom in mathematics. It has to do with value or with basic idea. Axiology has to do with value. Is there such a thing as ethics? Is there such a thing as morals? Is there such a thing as absolute standards? The basic question, what is of highest value? What is valuable? And what is it derived from? What derives its value from what? Those are the kind of questions that are asked here. And then the last question is the teleological question. Where are we going? Purpose and goal of life and of the cosmos. That is both an individual question. Where am I going? And where are we going? Where is the cosmos, the world, going? So it has a personal and it has a social dimension, or a global dimension, if you prefer to say so. We have talked about metaphysics in the first session, about the history of metaphysics, if you remember. And metaphysics could be the overterm subsuming ontology and teleology. So metaphysics is trying to answer the question, where is everything coming from and where are we going? Where is everything going? So it's the last question, the final question, or the question of the last principle, or the final, so the alpha and the omega. Where are we coming from? Where are we going to? Then epistemology, here we are. How do we know? How can we know? In axiology, what is of worth? Is there absolute worth, or is everything relative? Can we have objective value or only subjective value? Those are the kind of questions involved. So, looking at those four questions that everybody is raising, every human being has been raising and will be raising, and that are answered in different ways, let's look at the question one more time, and then at the Christian and at the non-Christian answer. Again, theoretically, you could have an innumerable amount of possible answers, and we're categorizing it in those two basic things. The ontological question, how do we exist? Where do we come from? Where does the universe come from? Jean-Paul Sartre has said, the question is, why is there anything rather than nothing? That's the foremost philosophical question. Why is there anything rather than nothing? And that's basically the ontological question. The Christian answer would be that we have a supernatural origin. And you've seen that I marked supernatural in brackets because I don't particularly like the term. Supernatural has a little bit of touch as if it was unnatural. God is not unnatural, he's just beyond natural. So if you take it in a literal sense, it's okay. It's super above nature. But it's not against nature or unnatural. It's just not only natural. It's not explainable only with nature. We believe that we have a supernatural origin, or as you see in the quotation mark, supernatural is in quotation mark, and then in the bracket, better, we have a personal start. We believe that there is a personal start. The non-Christian answer is that we have a natural origin. and nature only. In other words, there is no supernatural or extranatural or personal start, but a just natural start. Now, basically, if you look at the ontological question or at the metaphysical question, a friend of mine who has been a former Buddhist monk and is now pastoring in Basel, an English church in Basel, he worked with the Labri Fellowship in Switzerland, he says, looking at the metaphysics or at ontology, there are three possible answers. One, two, and three. And that's all there is to it. It's either monism, one, which means that everything that is comes from one thing, one final essence, one final substance, and everything is deriving from there. This is, intellectually speaking, the highest form of philosophical quest for the ontological question. In other words, this is the most logical thing, because everything has to be brought back to one principle. One hook. What is the hook that the whole system is hanging on? And once you have that hook, you are now able to derive the whole system. Platonic or Neoplatonic philosophy, and that could subsume New Age philosophy, believes that that one hook is the one or the spirit or the good, call it different ways, from which, through a falling away, you derive the many. So the one thing is the final principle, and then you have fallouts. First, the spirit, and there's several levels of spirits. Is a very complicated system here that Plotinus has been most brilliant in depicting. And if you're interested in Greek philosophy, it's a great study. So you have the fallout into many, and at the end, the lowest level, you have the greatest amount of many. Now, which one is the greatest amount of many? If you think for a moment, there's oneness in the spirit, manyness in the real world, falling out in different things, and the greatest amount of manyness is basically matter. Okay? So if one is good, many is bad. Okay? So the goal of the Neoplatonic system, New Age system, Hindu, Eastern religion, and everything else is to have the exitus of the one into the many. This is sort of the fall. This is sin. This is bad. Mm-hmm. This was good. We're here getting bad. And the goal is the reditus, these terms are Latin, is coming back to oneness, which is overcoming the many into oneness. Okay? Overcoming the many into oneness. This is the fall. This is redemption, basically, in that system. So matter being the most many is bad. Oneness, spirit, being good. So you want to overcome matter, become more spiritual, more one. In the final analysis, you're so one that you lose your own identity. You're the drop that comes into the sea. You lose yourself in nirvana and become one with the great oneness, which cannot be spoken anymore, spoken out. So this is monism, and it's spiritual monism. That is, spirit is one principle, and it explains the whole manyness and return. Intellectually very attractive still today, Neoplatonic and New Age philosophy. Other people have said, well, that with the spirit, that sounds sort of okay, but it's not explaining everything, and they have a material monism. So it isn't the spirit, it is matter that is the basic principle that everything derives from, and we will look at that more closely when we look at the theory of evolution in the next session. So we have one, which could be either spiritual monism, there is a spirit, and everything derives from spirit and should go back to spirit, or we have material monism. There was matter, then there was a big bang, everything was flying in every direction, and suddenly things are evolving. So in matter we live and have our being, in and for and to matter we live. So that's material monism. That is a good system, but it doesn't explain everything. The question of pain, the question of evil, the question of sin, or demons or negative things is not really answered here. It's sort of answered, but not really, if you go deeper. So we have two. Two would be dualism. They say, well, we can't really derive everything to one principle, because if we do, we have to hold that in that one principle, everything that's down here is part of that up here. And they want to preserve God from being a bad God, so they say, well, we have two principles. We have good and bad in conflict. So dualism basically says, and you all know this sign, yin and yang, there are two principles in conflict, good and bad, man and woman, day and night, up and down, forward and backwards. And the whole universe is consisting of two principles in tension. Both are of equal value, both are in tension, fighting with each other. None will overcome the other. Dualism is answering the question of evil, and good is good and bad is bad, without being mixed. But it doesn't answer the question, where does it come from? And conflict is the most essential part of it. Okay, you have two, you have good, you have bad, and you have conflict between the two sides. So the basic component of reality is conflict. It's not peace. So philosophically, the question becomes, how can God be good without having created evil? Yet, how can we still have a real evil in a real world? And I won't give you the answer, because we'll elaborate on that a little deeper. But as for now, I started with one, monism, two, dualism, three, the only other alternative to those two systems is the Trinitarian God of the Bible, who is one substance but three persons in himself. And we will elaborate more on that later on. So as for now, since we're in an introduction, we talk about ontology. We believe, as Christians, we have a personal start, a personal God, who is at the same time absolutely intimate and personal, yet infinite in his being. That personal God has created everything that is. Or the alternative would be a natural origin, or better, an impersonal origin. So we have the impersonal or natural origin. The non-Christian could be the evolutionary hypothesis, which is predominant in the scientific community. But today we have a lot of New Age or spiritistic monism who would not be materialists, who would maybe not even adhere to, if pressed to the wall, to evolutionism, but they are still having a impersonal start. That spirit, that oneness, is not a person, is not a daddy that we can sit on his lap, is not a personal Jesus who died for our sin. It's not somebody we can talk to, it's just somebody we can lose our identity into to finally come to our quote-unquote true nature. So we must be aware of that. We're not only dealing with quote-unquote evolutionists or materialists, more and more in our days we're moving into the occult, into the spiritistic, and we have spiritual monists, or New Age or whatever, Eastern religions, that can be subsumed here. But as for here, we just call it the natural origin, which means impersonal start. One principle or a dualistic principle, whatever it is, in the beginning, and then everything is evolving or deriving from there. So far to the ontological question, why is there anything rather than nothing? We then come to the epistemological question, how do we know? How do we know that we know? The Christian answer would be, we know by revelation, which could be misunderstood to mean we only know by revelation. And in the extreme form, Christians are anti-thinking and anti-empiric research, because everything they know is from the Bible. So when we say we know by revelation, we mean we base our knowledge on revelation. But as I have already said, We're not in an ideological system, which means all I'm interested is to know the Bible, and then I'm closing my eyes to the real world. No, we have the Bible, and then we want to open our eyes, and we want to see how that truth is truth to what is there. Already mentioned it, the Bible is true to what is there, not true because it's in the Bible. If we would do so, we would absolutize the book, but we are absolutizing God. And God is always bigger than the book, and the book is always bigger than my understanding of the book. So, how do we know? Through a revelation. Natural man, who, as you have seen in history of philosophy, has done away with God as being a valuable source of knowledge, is only left with two alternatives, basically. If you think about it, there's a poor little guy who has done away with God, and he has basically two possibilities. Where does he get knowledge from? Either from the outside, through his senses, or from the inside, through spirit or intuition or call it whatever, reason. And those are the two only ways. So we basically have two schools, if I may subsume a big fight in philosophy. We have empiricism and we have rationalism. Empiricism believing that man can only know through his senses, observing the real world, and then collecting data, different information, observing the real world, collecting enough data, and trying to find laws that would make sense to all the different facts. This is basically the scientific method that we all adhere to in terms of empiric research. Is this understandable? You all understand empiricism, empiric research, observing many facts, trying to have as many facts as possible, and then reflect on them and find laws, natural laws, spiritual laws, call it whatever, different laws, and that make sense to the facts. Rationalism says, well, it's all good, but it can be distorted. Remember Descartes? He said, there can be such a thing as sense illusion. How do I know that I have real data? How do I know that I don't have illusions? So they think, and Descartes is the foremost of them, he's the first rationalist, in a true sense, saying, I can't trust this. All I can really trust is my insight. And then from that, deductively, derive to truth. So rationalists use the deductive method, while empiricists use the inductive method. Inductive meaning looking at the many, trying to make sense and finding the law. Deduction means I have an absolute truth like Descartes had. I am as long as I think. That cannot be questioned. And from that, I deduce other things. I am going from one security to the next security to the next security. I produce a system by deduction. So those are the two basic components that allow man to know, natural man to know, either from the outside or from the inside. Problem is, empiricists still need to think and reflect. What about the facts? So they first observe, but then they come to conclusions. They have to make a rational act. So that's why I'm subsuming empiricism and rationalism under rationalism, because in the final end, empiricists still have to think about the facts, come to conclusions. Although they're two different schools fighting with each other, I'm subsuming it under rationalism. So it's either through logic and intuition that natural man knows. If we had time in the School for Biblical Christian Worldview, we talk about 3 days about epistemology. Here, of course, we have to cut it together. But if we had time, we could look at the different ways how people have tried to prove knowledge and at the different critiques. One big problem with empiricism is, as you probably already know, you look at facts and then you come to conclusions, but you never have all the facts. So tomorrow you might find new facts that contradict the old facts. and you have to redo the whole thing. So all empiric research, as much as we can do with our computer science and whatnot, I mean, as much data we can collect, we'll never be able to collect all the facts. Therefore, all the findings and all the conclusions of empiricism are always relative. And poor rationalist is always caught in a subjective human being. Does one subjective human being know everything? So as much rational as he tries to be, he's always relative. So natural man is left with nothing but relativity, which leads into despair. And that's exactly where we are today. If you look at postmodernity, man has basically given up on absolute values or absolute truth to be available for him. Not so for the biblical Christian. He has a God who is infinite yet personal, has created the world in order, and in doing so is now available, or has given information, has spoken. He not only created the world by his work and through his word, but he has given his word to us, which is explaining to us what's happening around us. So in a true sense, not just in a religious sense, the Bible is God's word, but in a very true sense, God is speaking to us. We have information available, not exhaustive information. Bible doesn't talk about automobiles, doesn't talk about atomic plants, doesn't talk about many things, but in a true sense, we get information from God with which we can interpret the world, we can look at the world, and we can start living from a new perspective. So, coming back to the revelation side of Christians, are Christians anti-scientific because they have revelation?
No.
That means we are open for empiric research, because this is real creation out there. This world is real. Observing the real world will always do good. And the world has always corrected ideologies, latest one being Marxism and the crackdown of communism, which shows it's not real, it's not livable. It cost a high price, it's terrible, took 50-some years to correct it, but reality is always correcting wrong ideas. It's a real world. So we're not against empiric research, we are against empiricism. And the word ism at the end of any term means we're talking about the absolutizing of that term. So we're not against empiric research, we're against empiricism. We're not against reason. Are we illogical? Are we irrational? No, we're rational. We use our brain, we use our eyes, our senses, but we know that we can only bring our sense data and our reason together if we have a starting point, a hook, where everything can be based upon. If the biblical God and his revelation is the hook, then we can be empiric without empiricism, we can be rational without rationalism, and still base everything on revelation. If I don't have the biblical God, because as we have seen in the history of philosophy, man becoming more and more important, God decreasing, having less importance in the history of philosophy. In other words, if I do away with God, this is the cosmos, this is everything that is created, and then we have the Trinitarian God being outside of the cosmos, transcendent of the cosmos, at the same time, of course, through incarnation being imminent, but outside, essentially. If natural man does away with God, what is all that he's left with? It's the cosmos and himself. But every system of thought needs a hook, needs an absolute, needs something where it can base itself on. So if it's not God outside of the system, what is it then? Something inside the system. And the history of philosophy could be the history of trying to absolutize one element of reality. You always have a God or a absolute. Something you hook everything on. That one hook, that's the presupposition that you want to find out of the system. What is that system hanging on? And it usually is a absolutizing of one element of reality. So if you have materialism, ontologically speaking, if you believe in evolution, you absolutize matter. We will prove that point later on. If you are a rationalist epistemologically because you don't believe in God, you absolutize the human mind, the intellect. And everything is hanging. This is the hook that the whole system is hanging on. And we will see as we go on, man has absolutized anything but God. You name it, and man has absolutized it, which biblically speaking is idolatry. It means you make a temporal and modal aspect of reality and absolutize it, you deify it, you make an idol out of it. And all those idols cannot bear the weight of reality. One part can never hold the whole. So you absolutize man in humanism, and what are you doing by doing so? You destroy man. And that's exactly the history of humanism. By elevating man to be the center, looking at the 20th century, you realize we're quite a big mess. Elevating man to the max hasn't produced what we thought it would produce. You elevate matter, what happens? We're not producing what we produced. You elevate reason, what has it produced? It didn't produce peace and harmony and success for everybody. So whatever it is, you absolutize outside of God any element of reality, you are basically making an idol, and by doing so, you put the whole weight of the world on this one thing that you absolutize. And the weight of the world will crush it. One aspect can never carry the whole world. So by doing so, you think you find a clever way around God, but you are actually destroying that which you attempt to elevate. And it's sad, if you think about it, it's a really sad story. So that's epistemology. How do we know? How do we know that we know? Biblically through revelation, which does not mean we're not scientific or empiric, scientific in terms of empiric research or reasonable, whereas natural man is left with empiricism on one hand or logic and intuition, which is rationalism. So we now come to the axiological question. What is valuable? Is there such a thing as ethics, morals, or absolute standards? Now, from a Christian perspective, the Christian answer would be, God is the absolute standard. This is classically called theism. Theos being God, theism meaning that God is the only thing worth being absolutized. Okay? So theism meaning we hold to a transcendent God outside of the system, who, because he is outside, is the only one that can see the whole. If you're inside, you never see the whole, however big and clever you are. You must be outside to see the whole. And because God is outside, he sees the whole. He's not only outside, but he's also omnipresent, omniscient, and everything else you can think of. So he sees the whole. That means his word is absolute truth, because he said it. So God alone is absolute. For us, man, his word is absolute. For us, his laws, natural laws, are absolute. From our perspective, the natural law is absolute from our perspective. From God's perspective, it's relative. He made it, he can change it anytime he wants to. Okay? Now, he is a God of order, so he doesn't change it all the time. But natural law, in an absolute, absolute sense, is not absolute. For us, it's absolute. For God, it's relative. He made it. He can change it if he wants to. He doesn't want to, usually, except for a few miracles, when he changes it for a short time and puts it back into order again. Are we all on the same track?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, in a final sense, there's only one absolute. Okay? In the final sense, there's only one absolute. That's God himself. And human beings don't like that. Human beings would like to have absolutes in their hand. You know, there are those who want the Bible to be absolute. There are those who want the Holy Spirit to be absolute. There are those who want their experience to be absolute. Also, we are constantly trying to be grounded in some sort of security. That's human. That's normal. That's natural. It's not bad. That's just the way it is. But knowing that, knowing our fallen estate, knowing our attempt to find some sort of security, we must be a little bit careful. Are we really absolutizing something that might be important, but from God's perspective, really not that absolute? Are we hanging on for our own security's sake? Or are we truly being biblical? So, we're in the middle of exegology. Is there such a thing as ethics, moral? God is absolute standard, theism. If you, through the history of philosophy, through a heart choice, through standing before the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life, where you say, I want to know, and if I don't know, I can't worship God. If you do away with God, because you want to know, and you cannot bow your knees until you know, if you have done away with God as being the absolute value, I've already given you the answer, you're bound to find something else that is absolute value. Because every system needs a hook. Nobody can live in a total chaotic system. Anarchy and chaos is not a state that we can live in. We need some form and some order. So we'll have some hook, even if it's the most loose one, we'll have some hook. See, that's the famous statement about absolutes and relatives. The student says, there are no absolutes. The question is, well, are you absolutely sure? So even if you say there are no absolutes, you're creating an absolute. We cannot avoid absolutes. By claiming, or the biblical term is, accretion says, all creations are liars. Now, is he lying or is he saying the truth? You cannot avoid it. There is somewhere an absolute. And if only that there is no other absolute than this one. But then there's one absolute which makes the statement wrong. Can you follow it? If there is absolutely no absolute, then there is one absolute. That there is no absolute. So there's at least one absolute which makes the sentence nonsense. So, if it's not God, it's going to be something inside. And we basically, you have theoretically an innumerable amount of possible things to be absolutized. But basically we have two things. Either man is absolute standard, which is humanism, or matter is absolute standard, which is materialism. And we could add spirit as being the absolute standard, which is New Age or anything like that, becoming increasingly more important. And you can add many more things, but it's always the same game. It's one aspect, whatever it is, and you absolutize it and say, I'm going to hook the whole system here. The other guy says, no, I don't like that. I'm going to hook it here. The other guy says, no, that's not good. I'm going to hook it here in this circle. You take one part and you absolutize it. And you have the same thing within man. See? We have people who absolutize reason. And then now we're in a time when people say, well, that reason thing really didn't produce so much. So we're now moving more in an emotional thing, and emotions become absolutized. And then we have the, after emotions, it's sort of fadey, and then you say, well, it's not really reason, it's not really emotion, what about will? And let's absolutize will. And we're back to Nietzsche and the willpower and Nazism and whatever else. It's a circle. Whatever you absolutize, you're always absolutizing a relative. You're creating idols, biblically speaking. Which leads us to the last question, the teleological question. Where are we going? Now, of course, if we have no personal start, we probably don't have a very personal future. Okay? If we're slime plus time, then the question is, if man is only matter, he doesn't really matter. So where are we going? And we basically have, again, an innumerable amount of possible answers, but we subsume it in two categories. We either have a kingdom of God perspective, or we have a kingdom of earth perspective. Kingdom of God, I'll talk to that a little bit more in a second, but now kingdom of earth first. Kingdom of earth, the best description of it is probably communism. But any other ism that says, if man taking thought and action creates his own world, is creating its own future. Let's get our acts together. Let's create a better world. Let us arise. and build a city and a name for ourselves, and let us do something to create heaven on earth. Now, mind you, if you are in this system, if you're closed off because there is no God, there is no transcendence, I want you to think with me for a second. What is the only perspective of hope? Let me presuppose that today most people would agree that the world as it is a little bit a mess. Be it ecologically, be it after two world wars, looking at the inner cities, looking at different phenomena, most people in their right minds would agree something's wrong. Now, if something's wrong, wherein lies the only hope for secular man that has no God, is closed in his own system? Think about it. It's only one dimension that allows hope. It's this dimension. Futurum. Futurum, huh? Future. The English word future derives from a Latin futurum. Now we're in a mess, but maybe in the future we can change. It's the only hope. So futurum means from here we work our way towards a better world. Let us take control. Let us do something. Let's take thought and let's take action and do something about it. Now, I must admit that this is a modern perspective. This is modernity. People believed that we are going somewhere and that man could do something about it. And in modernity, we were able to talk to people, say, great, we are going somewhere, yes, but let's talk about where we're going. Postmodern man is hopeless. That is, teleologically, he doesn't believe in the future anymore. He doesn't believe in progress anymore. So teleologically, even that modern perspective of hope that was left for our fathers and for some of us, talking about generationals, but the generations after us basically have lost this thing. Now, future means we go somewhere and we can maybe change. Maybe there is a change coming if we do enough, if we work hard enough. So we have a kingdom of earth perspective, or, and that is relatively new, but we have to add here one more dimension. That's nihilism. We're not going anywhere. This is useless. Let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we'll be dead. And that is increasing. I don't know how it is in the States, but in Europe it's becoming a prevalent feeling in people. It's postmodernity. So nihilism or nihilism basically means that there is no meaning, there's no sense. We're not going nowhere. We're not going anywhere, in other words. So there's just useless. And postmodernity has been called nihilism with a smile, looking at Madonna. Maybe we have some time in one of the discussion times to talk about postmodernity and Madonna as one example for it. So we have kingdom of the earth, which is basically futurum, or we have no sense. Okay, but most people cannot really live with no future, so they will create some form of future, some way around, even with postmodernity. So postmodernity is just an indication that we don't really know what comes after modernity. That's why we call it post. And whatever it is that will come, we'll see. The Christian perspective of the future is not really futurum, the Latin word futurum, but it's the Latin word adventum, which has to do with advent. Okay? The Christian hope is that it's not only us doing something for the future, but God had a first advent into our time and space world and made salvation possible. And God will have a second advent coming from the outside into space and time and complete salvation or restore or bring restoration to the whole of creation. That which he bought in the first coming, he will fully implement in the second coming. And in between, we are now in an age of tension, in an age of growing and maturing, where we try to apply that which he has bought for us
apply it into our own life, mature up so that we're ready for government, we're ready for leadership, we're ready for more problems as we become increasingly problem solvers. So, teleologically speaking, we believe history is going somewhere, but it's not just going by man's effort or by man's willpower or by man's work somewhere, which would be futuro, but we're going somewhere believing we do the best we can, but we know that finally he will have to intervene, and finally we don't live by works from us, but by grace coming from God into us, which enables us to do what we need to be doing. So kingdom of God versus kingdom of earth. There are a few aspects in terms of kingdom of God that we need to add. I take it that you have already heard some of it, but it's good to be aware of them so that we can avoid a few traps. History has proven that Christians with wrong theology are able to produce not so good results. Let's put it this way. So a good theology or a good understanding of the kingdom of God will prevent us from some mistakes. We have had certain theocratic systems that have tried to implement. In terms of the kingdom of God, there sometimes is, those who preach the kingdom of God are sometimes accused having a kingdom now mentality, which is a rather funny statement. Shows a little bit, what should I say, without being unpolite, but it shows a lack of education or a lack of understanding. Let me subsume it this way. We believe that the kingdom, or let me go one step back. If Jesus says, if I drive out demons with my finger, the kingdom of God has arrived, then we have strong statements that in the person of Jesus, the kingdom of God has truly come to earth, and in a true sense, now is. So the kingdom of God has arrived with Christ and is growing as he has been preaching and teaching in all his parables, from a small mustard seed to a big tree. And all the parables of the kingdom are basically talking about growth, 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 maturation, maturation, maturation. And you go through all of them and you find out the kingdom is here and it's growing and growing and growing. So in a true sense, yes, we are kingdom now in a sense that now it is. At the same time, Jesus is teaching us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Implying that something is still missing. We're to pray. We have been praying and we will be praying until he actually returns. Thy kingdom come. So, without going into too many details, we have a not yet aspect of the kingdom in everything we do. And the key word or operative word is and. The kingdom now is, yes, and he is not yet. So are we planting a community out here which is supposed to be a kingdom expression, a true presence of the living God? Amen. Yes, this is now, kingdom here. Now, whatever you do, however good you do it, and I love you guys, and you're wonderful people, but I know something. You know what I know? And yeah, I'm sure you know it too. Whatever you do, however perfect you do it, there will always be a not yet aspect until Christ returns. And everything else is illusion. Okay? So, we want to strengthen the now. We want more of the now. More power, more Holy Spirit. Do we need more blessings and more refreshings and more of everything? Yes, of course. Everything we can get. However much I get, there will always be a not yet aspect. Which means the completion will come by Adventum, by Christ returning, not with us working up to him. But people don't like that. I already told you, people don't like tension. They would like to be on either this or on the other side. And let's get this thing straight and let's get things a little bit easier. So we have a whole group of Christians that hold to the not yet. Well, the Holy Spirit closed his office when the apostles died And when Christ returns, he will come and he will fix everything. But in the meantime, this is just a valley of shadow of death. We're just waiting, holding the banner of truth, hoping that Christ would snap us out of here and he will do all the fixing of problems. We can't do anything now. That's one extreme, okay? By the way, I hope you realize I'm exaggerating, okay? Now, on the other side, we have those who really think we're already in the now. Okay? For Christians, the effects of the fall are no longer operative. Christians are young, beautiful, rich, healthy, and successful. And they don't know any suffering or any pain or any hardship in their life. Isn't that the truth? It's just for the heathens that they are still under the consequences of sin. But the curse has been lifted from us. So you have both extremes, and we would hold that we have to have both together. It's not either or. It's both ends. Yes, indeed, the Spirit is moving mightily. And we need more refreshing and more power and more healing. And am I praying for more healing? Yes, I do. But not everybody's getting healed, that I know. And even in the most powerful healing ministries, one of the days, these guys are dying from some sort of an illness, however mighty their word of faith has been. You know? Mm-hmm. None of them have been raptured, as far as I know. I don't know. Most of them are still dying somewhere down the road, somehow. Yeah. And it's usually a deterioration of the body, if it's not an unnatural cause of death. But again, I'm not trying to pull down people. You understand? I'm trying to attack ideas. Okay, so kingdom now and not yet. Yes. Now and not yet. Kingdom of earth. Yes, I think we've covered pretty much the material. So we can either worship God ontologically, which means we worship him as the creator of everything that is. Worship him epistemologically, which means we acknowledge him as not only the creator, but the one who is so personal that he talks to us, both through the written word, which is the Bible, the living word, which is Jesus, and through his Spirit, very intimately with us. And he is wanting us to be joining us into a community where we, with our different revelations, with our different understandings, are enriching each other. And in a true sense, through communication, become a community, bringing all our gifts to the table. And that's not only true for individuals in a church, that is also true for the different churches, even denominations, who have a special revelation, and even for the different nations. Mm-hmm. Sure. There is a move of God around this planet to see that there will be worship from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation of this earth in front of the throne of God. We're not going to have a monoculture worship up there.
Right.
We're going to have worship in different tribal expressions and all sorts of wonderful things. So we can worship God epistemologically, not only as the one who speaks, but because he created wonderful and he created a diversity. We can bring our diverse understanding and our diverse worshiping gifts to the table of the family of God. And the feast is truly going to be of a much bigger multitude than we have ever imagined to be true or to be possible. We can worship God axiological. The deeper we get into the Word, the deeper we get into the world in a sense of real world, open to reality, be it scientifically, be it in different government expressions, being in whatever sphere of life that you're called. The deeper you go into it, the deeper you see what you don't know yet. We've already talked about it. The more you start worshiping. What else can we do than worship God? And then we can worship God teleologically, who not only said, I'm the Alpha, but I'm also the Omega. I'm the start and I am the end. And in between, we have this exciting journey of ours, which is our life. So let's live life, living from the tree of life, standing in front of God, worshiping him, both as creator, as our source of identity, as the revealer, the one who reveals, and therefore as a source of communication, and again, strengthening our identity, as the highest value, which only gives us value. This is not a low view of man we're propagating. We propagate a high view of man, but in a proper place under God, not making himself God, And then we worship God teleologically, who not only is the beginning, but the end. He will consume everything, and He will fulfill everything He said He would do. Although between now and then, there seems to be a little time and a few challenges ahead of us.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.